In high school and college, some of the most dreaded words I'd ever encounter were these. Take out a sheet of paper. Oh man, pop quiz. And if you're like me, your mind immediately begins to retrace last night's homework and the reading and yesterday's lecture, and you're desperately trying to stir that gray matter up and bring things to the surface. Think. These were moments of barely controlled panic. What will the teacher ask? Will I be able to pull it up? Whatever it was behind this dread of pop quizzes actually intensified in my later years of college and on into seminary. I began literally to have a recurring dream. This was my dream. I would be walking into class and suddenly realize, what? Test today? Oh no! And the closer the end of seminary came, as the workload intensified and the pressures mounted, the dreams became more frequent and the panic. What will the questions be? Will I have anything for those questions? Am I ready for this? Well, this pinnacle of this dread of pop quizzes and tests that I didn't know about came in a dream one time toward the end of my final semester in seminary. And this was the dream. I was at school one day. Graduation was hopefully just around the corner. And all of a sudden, I walk by a room, and there's a bunch of students in there, and somebody says something to me, and the realization hits me, I've been in that class all semester, and I haven't been once, and I didn't even know I was in that class. I signed up for it, and graduate. That's not going to happen. Well, it hasn't stopped. The dream these days, as pastor, is that I walk into here one Sunday morning and it hits me, what? I'm preaching today? Oh my. I think these thoughts, this terror about a test that with the questions, I think these thoughts came to my mind for this passage that we're in today, because Jesus is teaching in the temple and being questioned, tested mercilessly. And these are not noble inquiries for information. They're designed to bring him down. These are not sincere learners asking questions. They hate his guts and they want to destroy him. These are attacks in the form of questions. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22, verse 15 is where we'll pick up. And if I could give you the context, it's Tuesday. Friday, the day of his crucifixion, is coming. It's Tuesday. Jesus is in the temple teaching. What happened 2 days ago on Sunday? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. The crowds were enthralled with him, laying down their coats and palm branches, and he rode into their hosannas. On Monday, he cleansed the temple of all the thieves and robbers who were in there skimming off of the backs of worshipers. Tuesday it is, he's teaching. And the chief priests and the elders, remember earlier this morning, we talked about it last week, have come in here and demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? What authority are you teaching in the temple, cleansing the temple, healing the people, receiving the praises of the little children, saying, Son of David and Hosanna? By what authority? We sure didn't give you that authority, teaching of all things. You're not ordained by us. And those top leaders are the ones asking, demanding this. They're the council, the capital C, most of our Bibles. It's the 70 plus one, the 70 of the council and the high priest, the chief priest. Well, that was last week, but today the council steps aside and in swoops the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and a lawyer. Everybody wants a piece of him today. And as I said, their questions are really only thinly veiled attacks. They're setting traps. They're out to ruin him. And these religious leaders are so jealous of Jesus, they can't stand it that the people love him as they do, that he's drawing such large crowds, that the people hang on his every word. They're green with envy, and it provokes them to no end that his message resonates with the people as it does, that the people are calling him Son of David, the Messiah, that he didn't come up through their ranks, that they've been eclipsed, and that he calls them out for their hypocrisy. It just grinds on them in every which way. They're bitter, they're jealous, they're resentful, they're envious, they despise him, they're full of hate, they want him dead. They've already tried several times. But the crowds love him so much, they just can't take out their wishes on him in front of them, or they'd be destroyed. So they're going to try a different tactic to destroy him. They'll trap him by what he says. And so that's what they're going to do through these questions. In today's text, there are four questions. Three by the religious leaders, full of murderous hatred, and one question by Jesus, full of saving love. That's my outline. Three questions, full of murderous hatred, one by Jesus, full of saving love. And the title is Murderous Hate Meets Saving Love. Murderous Hate Meets Saving Love. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes to all that you want us to take from this passage today. Direct our thinking, you yourself, please, as you would have it. My words, our thoughts. We've opened the scriptures and we ask you to speak. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Let's pause there. So, verse 15, they set a trap. Now we know their motives, if we didn't already. And these Pharisees who, remember the Pharisees, they're the ones who are very concerned, or at least supposedly very concerned with keeping God's commandments. These guys are initiating it. But in verse 16, it says, along with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? The Herodians were Jews who had capitulated to Rome. They were in open support of the reigning family of Herod, thus the name Herodians. The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. But the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So these strange bedfellows get together to destroy Jesus. And it says they sent, verse 16, their disciples to him. Let's send the young bucks in. Let's send the guys that might get a hearing with Jesus. It'll look a little more innocent. Let's send them in. So they did. And how do they begin? With abject flattery. Oh, teacher. All three of these accostings begin with teacher, a title of respect. Teacher. And then here we go. We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And we're here to sit at your feet and learn from you, because you defer to no one and you are not partial and you teach the truth. And so therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful? Is it permissible to give a poll tax to Caesar, those Romans who are over us? They're demanding this tax. Is it lawful for us to pay that tax? We got him now. Either way he goes with this, we got him. Because if he says, yeah, you got to pay the tax, then all of the Israelites who despise Rome being over them and see this paying a tax as a most obvious sign of submission to Rome, he's going to alienate himself from all of his followers who heralded him into Jerusalem on a donkey and are calling him the next king, and now he's saying you got to pay taxes to Rome. Yeah, all the faithful, all the devout, he'll alienate them. But if he says no, that's why the Herodians are here, because they'll make sure to catch him in treason. And boy, they did bring that up to him. Remember that at the accusation at his trial? He advocates that we should not pay taxes to Caesar. He never said that, did he? But they put those words up as his. So Luke, in the parallel of this account, says he detected their trickery. And Luke goes, they hoped to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. If you so much as wince on this paying taxes, we got you. We'll deliver you up to the governor. If you say, pay taxes, we got you there too, us Pharisees who are more devoted to God than you, obviously. So what was Jesus' response? Let's keep reading in 18. Jesus perceived their malice, their wickedness, and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Why are you testing me? That word is that word, temptation, testing. Why are you tempting me? Why are you testing me with a view to bringing me down? Bring about my downfall? Show me the coin. Well, what was the coin? The coin was the denarius. On one side of the coin, it had the image of the emperor's head. That was offensive to the people as well. In addition to that, it had offensive inscriptions on the coin. On one side, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Oh, that went over big with worshipers of the one and only God. To have to spend a coin on a tax to the Romans that we don't want to be under anyway, and it has to have this statement that he is the son of the divine. That, and on the flip side, it had the words Pontifex Maximus, which meant highest priest. Ooh, blasphemous all the way around. Show me the coin. Here's the coin. Whose likeness? Caesar's. Can't even hardly say it without a shudder. And then Jesus' brilliant response. Well then, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But don't forget to render to God what belongs to God. What is due him? Is worship due Caesar? No. Render him a tax, but no worship. No hype. That goes to God. Make sure you render to God what is God's. They marveled. They marveled. And in your margin, it says they said, rats! He got away from us. Doesn't it? They're just grinding their teeth that he missed them on that. So hearing this, verse 23, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Who was this? These were the Pharisees and the Herodians. But quickly swooping in on that day, verse 23, we come to the next incident. Question number two. Here come verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third, down to the seventh, all died. And last of all, the woman died. Now, teacher. You see how they started that? In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. We got him with this one. Do you just see this? I can hear him saying kind of like they did on Dukes of Hazzard. We got him with this one. What an absurd reality this could possibly be, that there would be a resurrection and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? This just proves how utterly ridiculous, how laughable, how preposterous, how unbelievable is the resurrection. And they had a case closed. I wonder how many times they had used that argument in their theological schools. They thought they had a gotcha of the first order. Jesus replied, verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, since that's the real issue here, boys. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You haven't read that? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That noise you just heard was their jaws all hitting the ground. And when the multitudes heard this, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I love how Jesus expounds truth from the seemingly insignificant parts of God's word. Hear the tense of the word, of the verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, not I was. And Jesus takes that and just says, have your eyes not even been open? Have you never read that? Have you not read? Well, of course they've read the word. They've probably memorized it. These are the top theological dogs of the day in Israel. The stories that come out about how these men had deciphered and knew the scriptures and could point to what word was on what position of what page is just phenomenal when you delve into it. Of course they had read this. Jesus is saying, it's as if you've never read this. Really? You've never read that? Do you see the ears of the Sadducees turning red right now in front of all the multitudes? Have you never read that? Jesus said. And of course, the answer is from what book of the Bible? Exodus. Moses wrote that. They had serious misgivings about a lot of the Old Testament, but not Moses. Moses was their guy. So Jesus appeals right to their man, Moses. Have you never read that? You're mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. When God resurrects people, it's not like you think it is. It's not a one-to-one correspondence as it is here on earth. Well, the result was the crowds were astonished. And then verse 34, the preview into the next questions, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they didn't even have an answer, did they? So the crowds were astonished and the Sadducees were silenced. And we move now to the third question. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. Quick, men, we got to come up with a plan. So far, we're batting zero today. And one of them, a lawyer. And so what was a lawyer? A lawyer in those days was one who was extensively trained in the law of God. So this is a religious lawyer. And the parallel in the synoptics tells us he was a scribe. So that tells us even more that he was powerful in the scriptures, very learned. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. What's the next word? Testing him. We're still there, folks. We're still trying to bring him down. We're still trying to do another gotcha. We're still trying to fix his wagon in front of all these crowds. Remember, the temple is full of all these people. These leaders, the religious leaders, make their way up to Jesus, and they are going to bring him down, shame him in front of all these people with some question that he's going to be trapped by his own words or some other gotcha. And here comes this lawyer, and he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." There are a couple of interesting points to notice in this third question. First of all, there's no rebuke from Jesus. Did you notice that? He just lays it out. We don't have an answer from this lawyer, at least not in Matthew. In the parallel account, the man says, "You're right, teacher." And he restates what Jesus just said. And then Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom." So here Matthew, though, chose only to give us what Jesus replied and no response to the man and no rebuke and no rebuttal. No silencing as he did to the Sadducees or to the Pharisees about the coin. Before we leave this test, this question that the man asked, I'd like you to just make a note about Jesus' answer. What was Jesus' answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But that's what Jesus chose to say to this man. And now we come to question number four, this one by Jesus. Verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." Hey guys, appreciate y'all all being here. Thanks for the questions. Now I'd like to ask you one. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Just theologically speaking, men, the Messiah, the one the Old Testament has prophesied all of these years. You have the scriptures in front of him. I know you know them. Whose son? What do you think about the Christ? How does it seem to you? Whose son is he? Well, that's easy. He's the son of David. "Then how," Jesus said, "then how does David in the Spirit, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'?" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And what does it say? No one was able to answer him a word. What does that mean? That means this was new territory for them. They didn't have a clue. It's as if Jesus is saying, men, the issue you need to be grappling with isn't taxes. It's not the particulars of the resurrection. It's Christological, men. It's Messiah issues. Who is the Christ? That's what you need to be wrestling with. He says, whose son is he? They say, David's, of course. Everyone knows that. And it's as if he says, right, he is. But then why does David say, the Lord said to my Lord? They couldn't answer him on that. They had no idea. They saw, what does this tell us? They saw, they had a much more narrow frame of reference about Messiah, and they saw Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, as merely human. And Jesus is saying, in effect, right, he is human, but he is so much more. So much more. And he gave him this text, and he didn't give him much more. Why? This is Jesus' brilliant way, also with the parables. He gives them something and allows them to take it away, let it rattle around in their brains, process it, look at it from one side and the other. And I think that's exactly what he's doing here. Whose son is he? Then why does David say this? And it doesn't compute with them. They can't even answer him a word. They're going to have to go away and think on this. Jesus doesn't spoon feed the answer to them. He got them thinking. He took them to the scripture. Why? Here's what I think. See what you think. I think he did that so that in the days ahead, those words would keep coming back to them in their brains and in their hearts, and the Spirit of God would illuminate his word that they'd been reminded of by Jesus. And then, with what was coming on Friday, Jesus' death, 3 days later, his resurrection, and then the preaching of the apostles, Jesus' objective was that the word would bear fruit in their hearts and that some would believe. Was it a valid objective? Of course, anything he did would be valid, but did it bear fruit? Well, can I read you a couple of other texts? After Jesus died on the cross, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, capital C council, the 70 plus one, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action to kill Jesus. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, there's one man, even of the council. Who else came to the burial of Jesus? Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? The teacher of Israel. I think we understand that to mean he was the teacher. Of all of this council, he had risen all the way to the top. And he was a disciple. And then in Acts 6, we read, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Here's Jesus asking a question of the Pharisees. Good to have you, boys. I have a question for you. You've been asking me questions. I've got one for you. Whose son is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ? Oh, David, of course. Well, then why does David say, the Lord said to my Lord? They didn't have an answer. How did that conversation end? Did they just kind of wander off? Was there a sentence? I'd have probably said, why don't you boys give that some thought? That's how I'd have done it. I don't think Jesus probably would have done it the way I'd have done it, but how did that conversation end? Did they just drift off? I think they went back and began to think, some of them at least. Some of them were furious and proceeded to kill him, as you know, over the next couple of days, but here we have evidence that several at least. Now remember, I told you it was interesting that Jesus' words to that lawyer were, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and you will love your neighbor as yourself." Here's Jesus on Tuesday, Friday's coming, his death, his brutal suffering on account of all of the people he's talking to that he might save many. And he's talking about love, but he's not just talking about love. He is loving, isn't he? All the way to the cross. And even to these hardened, attacking, unbelieving people who've come up to him and trying to corner him and get rid of him any which way we can, he says, one more time, "Let me show you about love, guys. You need to know about the Messiah, the Christ. He's more than you're thinking. You need to broaden your scope out here." Who does that kind of thing when you're about to be ruined by these kinds of people? Only somebody who really knows what it means to love people. And Jesus did. So he preached it and he lived it, didn't he? Even as Jesus is being pummeled with these malicious questions, these hateful attacks, he's making yet another invitation to any of those, even in leadership, who will listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So now you see why I say three questions by the religious leaders, full of murderous hatred. One question by Jesus, full of saving love. Murderous hate meets saving love. Here comes saving love. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, you who so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, you who spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, who said, in view of that, what can possibly separate us from the love of God? You who, being rich in mercy, because of your great love with which you loved us, you who in love predestined us to adoption as sons, you who wants us to be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, he who came into the world to seek and to save the lost, to save us from our sins, you who are the Father of him who loved us to the uttermost, O Father. We need your love, your kind of love, to move in our hearts that we might fulfill the greatest commandment and the second that is like it, to love you with all our heart and mind and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Do these things sufficiently mark us who claim to be your followers? I think we fall short, Lord, and we need you to stir our hearts again and deeper to love you, and to love those people you love. Love them into the kingdom. Love them at sacrificial cost, emulating our Savior. Would you work in us the changes that must be wrought for your glory, for our joy, for the kingdom's advancement? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.